Well, everybody seems really quiet and somber. So maybe we should just sit here. Maybe it's a thing. Or maybe not. If you've got a Bible with you, if you'll open it to Proverbs, please. Chapter 29. We've been going through all of Proverbs. We're in the section now where we're in basically Hezekiah's annex to the Proverbs, to Proverbs proper, which, as we pointed out earlier, back in, I believe it was chapter 26, that everything went over to a additional version of the Proverbs. So we've been going through that. We actually only have a few more Proverbs left to go, so you guys have done amazingly well to sit through this, and I mean that because I know that this is not necessarily as, you know, as dynamic as some of the narratives. It's not like it's telling a story, and in some ways these things get kind of repetitious. But as we've seen, as we've gone along in this, there's been some good solid instruction for us in terms of how to live in this world, what it is that God has in mind for the plan that he has for us as the human race. So it's important for us to take a look at this and take the time that we have. So if you're there in Proverbs 29, we begin with the first couple verses. It says, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan." Now, verse 2 there is pretty much an exact replication or repetition of something that we looked at last week, talking about the you know, how people rejoice when there's good leadership, good government, and it's the opposite when it's not. But verse 1 is actually a very sobering warning as we look at that. "He who is often reproved stiffens his neck will be destroyed." Now, we want to be careful that we understand this and we don't read this improperly, because we want to look at this and think that this is saying that God is going to stomp me somewhere along the way if you know, for the sins that I've committed that I don't seem to get straightened out. I mean, well, is it saying something like that? God is at one point going to just stomp us if we don't get something straightened out? You know, actually, I'm going to say no, but maybe. What I mean by that is that no, God is not just sitting around waiting to swat us for sins that we committed or sins that we may struggle with, that we have a difficulty getting past, as though he's irritated with us for failing over and over again, falling into some sin. This is actually talking about a refusal to walk in God's plan, in God's path. God set out his plan, his purpose for the human race. He presented that to us, and then those who refuse, who absolutely reject God's purposes, God's will, refusing to surrender life to him, there's going to come a point, one day, when it will be too late. What do you mean, that God's going to quit showing grace or going to quit being merciful? Well, no. The fact is this repentance, this offer to change our course, to change our minds, is presented to us in this life. When this life is done, well, there's no more turning when this life is done, as best as we can understand from this. And no one knows when it is they're going to leave this plane of existence. The thing that has been revealed to us, I would think, more startlingly and stunningly over the last week is that you could wake up one day and life seems pretty normal like any other day, and then suddenly the whole earth is shaking and things are getting swept away. And who would have known that was coming? Who would know? That's the thing, is that none of us know when we're leaving. That's a mystery to everybody. A person could be resisting God's plan for life, could be refusing it, saying, "I don't want that, I don't want to go that way, I want to live my life my way," and may even be thinking, you know, one day I'll give in though, one day I'll give in to what it is that he wants, but I'm not going to do that now, and then find out that life has run out before that person has a chance to give in, to change their way. There are just too many warnings in scriptures about this, and I know that, I don't know if you keep up with the latest writings or some of the more popular Christian authors and stuff right now. And I know that hell and final judgment are kind of being weighed in the balances right now. They're being questioned. Rob Bell has a new book coming out, and I haven't read it. I don't know anything about what his position is, and frankly, I think it's reprehensible the way some people have reacted before they even know what it is that he has to say. So I have no idea what he proposes. And honestly, I do believe we need to question some of the dogmatic positions we've taken about doctrines such as hell and judgment, based primarily on a medieval perspective that was used not so much to try to present the gospel as it was to try to manipulate people for political purposes. But for me, there are so many warnings about not being on the wrong side of things when this is all said and done, that there's no possible way that I could ever just dismiss that. I can't look at that as just mere rhetoric on God's side of just saying, well, you know, I need to take up a few more, I got a word count to make up here for my Bible, and so I'll go ahead and throw a few warnings in there, but they don't really mean anything. You just do whatever you want. I can't believe that that's possible. So, I mean, the warnings are here. We've got to recognize that. And this proverb right here presents us with one of those very warnings. Be careful about this. If we continue to stiffen our neck, to refuse to follow God's way in life. And again, like we said, we're not talking about somebody who falls into a sin and has a struggle with that through their life. We're talking about this absolute determined refusal to go my own way. I don't care about God or God's plan or God's purposes. One day, this life comes to its conclusion, and then it's destruction. Then it's something without remedy, according to this. All right, we move on. Verse 3, he who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. So here we see that there's kind of a comparison made, just like a son can squander an inheritance. It's very similar in a lot of ways to what Jesus describes in Luke when he's talking about the parable of the prodigal son squandering an inheritance like that. Just like a son could squander an inheritance, a ruler, a governmental ruler, can squander a kingdom he's supposed to lead by the way he behaves, by the things, the choices that he makes in that rule. When it says there that, you know, the king who is exacting gifts tears down the kingdom, the term exact gifts could also be translated as he who taxes heavily. And either scenario can have the same result, whether the leader is promoting a system of bribes and corruption within his government, which leads to instability, or whether he's overbearing in demanding large amounts of money from his citizens, putting self-interest in front of what's good for the rest of the nation. The result is going to be the same. It's going to lead to instability. It's going to lead to a ruinous conclusion for a kingdom. So that's, you know, advice if you ever become a king somewhere. Verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. You know, I love it. Eugene Peterson points this out a lot too, that singing is just all part of the God experience. It is all through the Bible. The idea of God's people getting together and singing songs and expressing themselves that way. There is just something about that, and it always surprises me that I've heard this complaint before. Yeah, I don't like all the singing. I don't like the singing part of things. People will show up, you know, on a Sunday morning after the singing part is over, because they say, I don't like the singing. And yet I'll hear those same people, like, you know, if a popular song comes on the radio, man, they're all about it. They're singing right along with that. So there's something askew in that kind of thinking. I mean, to me, it's a great means of being able to express something that you just can't express any other way except in a song. You just break out and song. I mean, who, our house, we grew up with that. I mean, you just walk around singing songs, singing, you know, what a beautiful morning, or whatever kind of nonsense is coming out of his head. But I mean, you know, it's.
Shall I demonstrate?
No. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. So, you know, but there's something wonderful about this. But this is talking about the whole issue here is this metaphor of a net and snaring or trapping someone, and it links these two proverbs together. Verse 5 is talking about flattery, flattery being used in its most devious light, speaking empty praise to someone in order to get them to do something for you, in order to manipulate them into a specific response for your own benefit. That's the idea behind flattery. And this warns us both to beware of flattering words because we have a tendency, well, anybody would. Do you hear somebody say something wonderful about you? You can't help but just kind of think, yeah, I like that. Keep talking. This is wonderful. But we have to be cautious of that. Beware of that. Be understanding that that's just because we're hearing these wonderful things doesn't necessarily mean that's the motive to build us up. But it also, I believe, is warning us not to use language that way. Don't be the kind of people that would ever do that, that would ever try to manipulate people through the gift of language that we have. When we're building someone up, let's build them up for no other reason but to build them up, to love them, and to reinforce their value as a human being. Verse 6 carries that same warning that God's going to see to it that justice is done eventually. A person could lay out a trap for somebody else, whether it's through flattery or whatever, but God is seeing to it that the person who lays out the trap eventually will get caught. And we've talked about that before, the amazing way in which justice does seem to prevail in this world that has this tendency, this propensity to be so unjust that it's a startling thing to me. The fact that there is justice at all proves to me that there is a God who loves us, who's at work in this world. Verse 7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Now, Cole, who's the youth pastor over here, tweeted last week that he'd like to do a study sometime on just how often this concept comes up in the Bible, this idea of taking care of the weak and of protecting the poor, how often it comes up in the Scriptures. And I would wager that it comes up a lot. I mean, just in the times that we've been looking at it, as we've studied the Old Testament, it's on a regular occurrence that we come across this sort of thing. And here's the thing, though. When we look at this, we want to be careful that we don't always make stereotypical assignments in our thinking as to who constitutes these designations of poor or rich or whatever. We can say poor, and automatically we may start thinking homeless people or something like that. And that may or may not be true, because as we look at that, I mean, every human being, every individual... Oh, my phone's doing that again. That's all right. What did we miss? Who constitutes what? Oh, yeah, okay, so the when we think in terms of who it is that makes up this body of people that God is so concerned about, we don't want to just automatically fall into stereotypical categorizing people without really discerning what's going on. Because the fact of the matter is, some people who are in a situation where they may find themselves homeless or something like that are there not necessarily because they've been disadvantaged in some way or taken advantage of, but because they represent the fool that we've talked about many times, that they've refused to follow God's plan. They've refused to see themselves as more than what they're experiencing in life. And so that could, we have to understand that every human being is going to have to be evaluated in one way or another. We can't just make blanket assessments about people. If a person stubbornly persists in doing their own thing and finding themselves in a position where, you know, they're deeply disadvantaged, well, the first step in that is repentance on their part. The first step for them is to take the right steps towards conforming their lives towards God's plan and His purpose. So we don't want to just automatically make assignments as to who it is that we're labeling as poor. People can be poor who are in poor health and in need of medical care that they can't afford or whatever. Those are areas that we need to remember. A person may be isolated and in need of friendly support, poor relationally, who may be, I mean, we need to broaden our understanding of that and not just automatically fall into, you know, the social categories that are easiest to begin defining. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? Because there's a lot of ways to understand the poor, a lot of ways to look at that. But we do want to take seriously what God says about this. He cares about how we behave towards the poor. He cares about our attitudes there. Verse 8, scoffers set a city aflame, But the wise turn away wrath. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate one who's blameless and seek the life of the upright. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Now, these four verses here are describing the sorts of fruits that accompany bad morals and bad attitudes. We've got chaos and rage and mockery and abuse. Wisdom, it says, is the opposite of that. Wisdom turns away wrath. It doesn't fan the flames of controversy and turmoil. Scoffers do that. You know, we can look at this and bring this down from the large scope on which it's presented and realize that if we want to live wisely, then this is applied to how we end up communicating with each other, how we interact with each other on a social level, on a community level, either within the church community here or the larger community of the town that we live in, et cetera, et cetera. You know, whether this is at work or at home or at school, wherever, or at church, wherever this is, we want to be cautious and careful with how we behave. The imagery here of the scoffer, the one who's self-interested in this, is setting a city on fire. In other words, you know, he's fanning into flame all the controversy, the stirring up the strife and the and everything that's involved in that, and working to abuse and resist what's right and what's good, because what's right and what's good is order and peace and the calmer head. Verse 11 talks about you know, the distinction there. The fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds back. You know, that's basically saying it's foolish behavior just to vent whatever it is that's on our minds, whatever it is that's, you know, going on or raging inside of us or whatever. It's not the course of wisdom to just let loose with all that. And I know that, I would say probably beginning with the 60s at least, we were told that we just have to speak our minds no matter what. You know, we were told things like, you know, it's dangerous to hold that stuff in. It's telling you, you know, you got to speak what's on your mind. If you're going to be true to yourself, you got to get that out there in the open and say what you think. And it doesn't matter, you know, what that would mean to anybody else. That's the only way to be true to ourselves, is to speak whatever we are thinking or feeling or whatever. But, you know, scriptures actually show us the opposite of that. As a matter of fact, the scriptures right here, the Proverbs, are telling us, look, you want to be wise. Don't. I mean, look how he says that. A wise man quietly holds it back. It's completely the opposite of what we were told in so many ways. One, an attitude, one who has self-control and shows restraint in those sort of things, is actually going to be a promoter of peace, is actually going to be someone who's working for the good of another person, not just trying to be true to self, but actually looking out for the freedoms and the rights of the people around him or her. And we can be restrained in our responses because we don't find our identity. We don't find our true self in just the expression of our emotions or the expression of our immediate thoughts. That's not where we find our identity. To say that if we're ever going to be true to ourselves, we just got to say whatever we feel or express ourselves, well, that's an incorrect assumption as to where we're going to find our true self, where we're going to find where our identity springs from. Our true self is found in and stabilized by the knowledge that God loves us. That's how we're ever able to fulfill the commands to serve others before ourselves, to put others first, to lay down our lives for other individuals. We can only do that if we're secure in the knowledge that God loves us. That's what it all springs from. It starts there. That's why it's so important in understanding how relationships are going to work and function and thrive, is to first and foremost make sure that we have embraced God's grace. Make sure that we've wrapped our arms around it as best we can and receive His love for us, knowing that we're accepted in the Beloved, knowing it's not a matter of how well we perform that includes us into God's plan, but it's about Christ's sacrifice for us that makes us accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Him. Once we begin from that premise that I'm loved, I'm cared about, I'm important to God, God knows exactly what's going on in my life, numbers the hairs on my head. I know, Riley, that didn't take long for you, but I mean, it's the idea that that he cares about us, and it's something that, we build our understanding of ourselves on, we then can be confident in, life. We don't have to worry about what somebody else is saying. We don't have to worry about making sure that our minds are heard by other people in order to be validated by those people. We're validated by God. We're validated by the fact that he loves us and he cares about us. So we can show restraint. Because it's not a matter of making sure everybody agrees with me. It's a matter of making sure everybody understands how I feel in this situation. God knows. God cares. God's the one who's looking out for us, and he's got our best interests in heart. So when we cultivate that knowledge, that stability that comes from having our identities solely resting on the fact that God cares about us and that he loves us, we can look after the affairs of others. We can look out for the well-being of the people around us because God is the one who's looking out for us. Verse 12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Those who are in positions of leadership are challenged to be careful about who it is that's advising them. And, you know, it's a classic movie plot where a good king gets ill advice from people who are manipulating him for their own purposes, and it ruins the kingdom to have wicked counselors. And obviously, that's been played out through history multiple times. But if the king will look after the weakest in his kingdom, his rule is going to be established and blessed by God. It's you know, that simple of making sure that, self-interest is not the guiding principle of a rule. And of course, this is the Davidic standard that's promoted here. This was considered to be forecast of what Messiah was going to be like, what Messiah would be about, what he'd be doing. Refusing falsehood and supporting the outcasts and lifting up those who are weak and setting captives free. And of course, even as we've been going through Luke on Sunday mornings, we see that's exactly what Jesus was about. That's exactly what Jesus as Messiah did. He refused the corruption of the priesthood and the rulers of the faith at that time. And he definitely was reaching out to those who were marginalized, lifting them up, supporting them, and providing for them. So he fulfilled that most definitely. Verse 13 is sort of sandwiched in between these two warnings to kings, telling us that the poor one and the one who's opposing or oppressing the poor are actually on equal ground because both are people who owe their very existence to God in the first place. When it says he gives light to them both equally, what that means in that is that he gives life to them. He's the one who provides life. God's the life provider in the first place. Nobody has life independently of God. God is the source of it all from the beginning. So all stand on equal ground. That's one thing that we always have to remember. Everyone is on equal footing before God when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our interacting with him. There's nobody who's got the edge somewhere with God. God doesn't view anyone as elevated or anyone as beneath any other people. We're all human beings. We're created by him. We're sustained by him. And we're all on an equal plane before him when it comes to our relationship with him. That means, then, that God doesn't hear pastors' prayers more than he hears anybody else's prayers. Doesn't mean that, you know, he's concerned about what the president's up to, but he's not concerned with what the blue-collar worker is doing because it's not that important. No. Everyone is on equal footing before God. God cares about everyone. God's interests are in all people, and no one has an edge. We stand on this level field before God, every one of us owing our existence to him. That's why it's so important, then, how we treat each other as we all stand there equally before him. That's why rulers have to be careful, people who are in leadership. And if we bring that down to a smaller scope, if we find ourselves in positions of having authority over other people, whether that's at work or school or in family, always we have to keep that in mind, that no one's got the edge. We're all standing before God equally. No one is lesser and no one is greater when it comes to God's view. Verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mom. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Discipline your son, and he'll give you rest, and he'll give you delight to your heart. Here, once again, we're admonished as parents to be sure that we're providing clearly defined and consistently enforced boundaries for our children. It's a necessary part of their education, as we see that in there. We don't want to abdicate that responsibility. We guide our children towards God's wisdom when we're correcting them, when we're disciplining them, however it is that a person chooses to do that. And we've gone over that plenty of times here. We don't want to have to repeat that every single time. A person's going to have to make their own determination between them and God, how it is that they're going to enforce discipline within the home. As long as love is the guiding factor in that, the well-being of the child is at the foremost motive behind the whole thing, and these purposes of training the children are what's involved, then that's our responsibility as parents to do that. And this proverb actually makes a direct correlation between a lack of discipline in the home and the increase of crime in society. When the wicked increase, transgression increases. The concept behind that, linked in there, sandwiched in there between these two admonitions to parents to guide and discipline their children, makes that connection. Whenever you see a breakdown in the home and the order in the family, you're going to automatically see an increase in crime. Because just as we looked at before, you allow a child to go his own way, make his own choices and not receive that guidance. When he's older, he's still going to keep doing that. That's going to be the pattern that he'll continue on in his life. Because children left to themselves tend towards the fallen instincts of this planet. You know, the idea that man is innately good is a foreign concept to the scriptures. We actually don't find that represented there. And I know that just sounds, I just sound like this meanie to say something. How can you say that these little angels aren't just angels? Well, only people who've never had kids say that kind of stuff. Because I was surrounded. You know what it's like. When you're surrounded by these kids, you know they're out to get you. You know exactly what's going on. And when the scriptures say that they lie from birth, I mean, that's the truth. I can't tell you how many times you had to go in and pick up a child who's screaming his head off like he's going to die any second. And the moment you pick him up, he stops. And then everything's fine. And you know you're being manipulated there in this whole thing. I was sound asleep. But anyway, and I'm not bitter. I'm not. But I'm just pointing out that we've got to realign our understanding of the core of humanity to what God has represented here. We can't just say, oh, everybody is innocent and everybody's good innately. It's just that they're not educated enough. Well, we pour all this time and money into education and people seem to get worse. So, there's something else at work in this. And so left to themselves, children are automatically going to be moving towards, gravitating towards the characteristics of the fall. Nobody has to teach a child how to steal. I didn't have to get my kids together and say, look, you're going to need to learn how to lie at some point because it's going to benefit you somewhere down the line. No, they knew that automatically. You put a single toy, a rattle, in between two babies, and you're not going to find this peaceful, loving situation. You've got a full-blown war on your hands immediately because they tend towards the characteristics of the fall. So it's important for us then, as parents, to recognize what our responsibility is in this, to lead towards order and instill order in something that naturally tends towards disorder. That's our goal. That's our role. We're leading them towards that. In fact, this connection between verses 15 and 16 sort of gives us a hint on what aspects of discipline are important values to instill in our children when it comes down to interaction with society at large. Those are the things, obviously, when you're setting up a course for discipline within the home, you can't get into a situation where you're doling out discipline on every little infraction. There's got to be some subtler corrections along the way. So a parent, as parents have to create systems of priorities. And so in determining those priorities, you start to get overwhelmed. Well, what's the most important stuff? What do we have to look after? Well, these are the things that we learn about here when it comes to interaction in our home, and Robbie's in my home. Those are the things that we prioritize, things that would come to bear later in their adult lives. So the more nefarious, the more serious issues that were dealt with in a disciplinary manner in our home, dealt with social interacting. Lying was a serious offense. Respecting authority was a very important aspect. Developing a work ethic, believe it or not, that's an important thing to instill into our children. And I can say that my kids are reaping the benefits of that now. It's paid off for them. Anyway, verse 18, and I got on a soapbox, I'm sorry, but it's tough. Verse 18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. By mere words, a servant is not disciplined. For though he understands, he'll not respond. Do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. All right. Interestingly, in this section here, and I read it all together because I believe it's connected, but we begin here, we've got this dual promotion, not just of the letter of the law, but also of the urgency that comes from grasping the prophetic vision of God's plan. Without that, without the words and the vision together, the people end up doing their own thing. Without God's loving guidance, people either perish, however you want to translate that, or are led astray, go off their own directions, do their own thing. And I think verses 20 to 21 go with this. Whether that was the intentional mindset of the original writer or not, but obviously the writer was talking about natural servants and how order is to be maintained within a household that contains servants. That's just one of those things we have to understand about the Bible. It saw a world from a particular worldview that didn't factor in necessarily the advances that get made because of the advancing kingdom of God in this world. But in terms of maintaining order, it's saying it just can't be done by words alone. There has to be both positive and negative incentives that go along with that. But if we're to apply that to ourselves as servants of God, we kind of get this glimpse of what it means to have the incentive of the prophetic vision that goes along with the written word that God's provided to us. If we become like ancient Israel did in Jesus' time, mere followers of the letter of the law, the letter of the word, we're not going to catch what God is really aiming at through that prophetic vision, through the big plan that he's revealing through his word. But if we add the Spirit into the mix, by the Holy Spirit whom we get that prophetic vision of what God is leading us to, we become more than just slaves to the letter of the law. Our understanding is enlightened that much more. Our vision becomes that much clearer. Our perspective becomes that much more well-rounded in understanding what's going on here. In fact, that's what I believe verse 21 is implying. If you're reading an ESV, the ESV renders this rather unfortunately biased and somewhat mean translation here, making it sound like if you coddle, a slave or a servant, he's going to end up taking over. Doesn't that seem kind of the way it reads in that? But there are a lot of other translators that see this differently. There are those that see this as a balance to verse 20, that while order's to be maintained, if you carefully bring up a servant from childhood, that servant will become more than just a slave. That servant will be an heir. That servant will be like your child. And if we're to connect this with verse 19, we see this idea of God's prophetic vision of what the Word set out to accomplish in this world. And it's this very thing to carefully guide and instruct servants to become children and heirs of God, to be more than just slaves to a code or a mere letter of a law, but to have that deeper vision of what it is that God's communicating that draws us into this deeper relationship that causes us to transcend mere slavery to a code and come into relationship on a familial level, if we don't have that purpose in view, we become slaves to the letter of the law, much like ancient Israel did. And we perish. We go a different way than what God originally intended for us, because God's whole purpose in this was to care for us and lead us into family relationship so that we would be heirs. I don't know. I don't know if that's exactly the right way to take that, but I think it's an interpretation to consider, chew on a bit, and see if it ministers to us. Verse 22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. One's pride will bring him low, but he who's lowly in spirit will obtain honor. The paradox that being motivated by personal ego and pride is actually the thing that leads to humiliation, whereas intentional humility is actually something that causes a person to become honored is a paradox indeed, and a difficult thing for people to grasp a hold of many times. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. So when we say humility, we don't want to confuse that with self-abasement or a low sense of personal value. We mean a sense of personal value that's grounded on God's love for us, so we can quit trying to advance our own ego and get our own way because we're secure enough in God's acceptance of us. We understand ourselves by the basis of the fact that God cares about us. He loves us. So we don't need to focus on advancing our own will, advancing our own ego, which is what pride is all about. Verse 24, the partner of the thief hates his own life. He hears the curse but discloses nothing. If you've seen Law and Order enough times or The Sopranos enough times, you know that if you run with crooks and you get caught, you're going to go down for the crime even if it's not a crime you committed, because you can't be a snitch. You can't rat out your friends who were involved in it. And that's the idea here. To hear a curse is akin to being called to testify against a person. So when he remains silent, he brings the full force of that curse down on himself, because he won't rat out his buddies. So the lesson is, be careful who you run with. Be careful about who we make those alliances with. It's a very practical thing. Verse 25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it's from the Lord that a man gets justice. So the fear of man, there's a lot of times in our lives where, if we were honest, we would say that people's opinions about us mean a lot more than God's. And this passage is, of course, talking about governments and rulers, but it applies to our desire to maintain a certain social status within a peer group as well. That's the idea behind it. And this is a major theme of both Old Testament and New Testament. And so we have to examine our own hearts in this, because as human beings, we're prone to doing this. It's a problem of perspective, where people become big in our view and God becomes very small, and his purposes seem less impacting. And that will trap us if we allow that to happen. If we allow our fellow human beings to eclipse God's plan and purposes in the things that seem to want to motivate us or push us towards different responses, we'll find ourselves doing all kinds of stupid things, from trying to appease people and compromising our values because of it, to getting angry and stooping to fight with people who we feel threatened by. Both of those things are responses that come from the fear of man, come from fearing what other people are. You know, last Saturday we did a prayer walk with the Christian Surfers. And the day before we were to have that prayer walk, they did an article in the paper about the Christian Surfers organization. And some guy took it on himself to correct the whole world. And he sent out a mass email to Bill Myers, who's leading the Christian Surfers, and to myself and a lot of other pastors in the area here, to explain to us that we're all false teachers and that we're all of Satan and that we're not leading people rightly and we're deceiving people, et cetera, et cetera. You know, whatever. I mean, it wasn't anything that actually threw me, but I could see that it was, you know, it was troubling to some of the people that received that. The thing about that is if the fear of man will stoop down to think, well, I got to correct this guy, I got to write this guy back, I got to straighten this out, I got to, you know, protect my reputation among all the other people who received that email from that. But why? I mean, that's a fear of man. That would make him bigger than God and God's purposes and God's grace and acceptance and love for us. What can this guy do? What can his words really do? All you do is just block sender and not worry about it. The amazing goal of the Scriptures, and this is stuff to really, really think about for a while, but the amazing goal of Scriptures is to cause us to need people less And I want you to understand what I mean by that. That is, we need people's affirmation and acceptance less, because we get all that we need in terms of affirmation and acceptance from God. That's what His Word provides for us. That's what the Holy Spirit reinforces in our lives, which causes us to react and respond with Abba, Father, calling out to Him who satisfies that basic, inner, deep need that we have to be affirmed, to be told that we're meaningful, that we're important, that we're loved. And because of that, because we receive that from God, it means that we don't need people to provide that for us. And why is that important? Because if we're not needing people, we're not going to use people, react to people, scold people, we're going to be freed up to love people from a position of stability and security. The call of Scripture is to need people less and love people more. And that's a challenge. That's a real challenge for us as human beings. So this principle applies to social interaction. It also applies to the big picture of governments. People go all crazy either out of fear of a leader, or they go gaga for him like he's going to be the solution to all of our problems. But real justice, the real hope we need, is going to come from God. And so we're far better served praying to Him on behalf of our leaders and trusting that He's going to establish justice and righteousness in our land. Verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but the one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. So this brings us to the end of Hezekiah's appendix to the Proverbs, and it wraps it up with this simple antithesis here. The way of righteousness and the way of evil are abhorrent to each other. They're oil and water. They're never going to mix well, which is why Jesus warned us. We can't serve two masters. We're going to love one, we're going to hate the other. These are two opposite directions in life. We can't say that we're walking east but travel west at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. We're going to have to choose. There are two ways. One is the way of life and the other is the way of death, and they're both going in opposite directions. There's a world of difference between the two of them. If we try to straddle those two ways, we're just going to end up being handicapped. We're not going to get anywhere at all. So let's make the choice to go all the way on God's path, to follow His plan and purpose, because it's leading home, it's leading to life. Right on? All right, Father, we just ask You to bless this word to our hearts. We take the time to examine it, we take the time to look at it and read it. Now we ask You by Your Spirit to bear that You do that, Father. And for the things that we look at, that we puzzle over, that we wonder about, by Your Spirit, I just ask You to move on our hearts and our minds and give us understanding, give us clarity as we go. But let our lives be conformed to what it is You reveal. Let our characters be shaped into what it is that You have in mind for us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.